Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. End of reading. What do you value, really value? What are the things that are most valuable to you? And why do you value them? That seems to be where these parables are interrogating us this morning. For most of us, that's relatively easy to answer. We value our families. We value our health. We value our quality of life. We value our faith. But why do we value these things? Why value these things and not other things, or at least not value other things with the intensity we value the things I just listed? Well, it seems to be because the things that we really value, the things that are really important to us, are things that give us an identity. We find our identity in them, being a mother, being a father, being a Christian. We find our value in these things, and somehow they give us a purpose for living. They drive us. So they're not just neutral. We're caught up in them. We're entangled with them. They speak to us and we speak to them. And we find when we think in the interiors of our heart and our mind on what it means to be whatever your name is, what does it mean to be Bruce? What does it mean to be you? These things are inevitably caught up in answering that question. That means also, though, that these things, these good things that we value, can very easily and very quickly, before we know it, turn into idols. An idol is something that we worship, that we give our heart to, that we look to find meaning and happiness and joy. And one of the ways that you can know if something has become close to an idol is if it was taken away from you, would you have a hard time living? Would you have a hard time ever seeing joy again? And if you answer yes, then it might be an idol. Also, we find that the things that we value also say something about us. They're like a mirror. They tell us about ourselves. I'm often surprised in a pleasant way when someone has a child for the first time and they begin to explain to me the joy and the love that they have for that child that they never, ever could have imagined until they have become a parent. Something about that type of love, that type of relationship of a parent to a child, she tells you something about yourself that you wouldn't have known otherwise. It acts like a mirror or a lamp exposing to us who we really are in ways that we might not know. Suffering does the same thing. Suffering begins to show us what we're good at, what we're bad at, what we value, what we don't value. And in that way, suffering is sometimes a great tool for training, but also understanding who we are. And the things that we value have a tendency of growing roots deep within our hearts. Well, in the last few weeks, you may have read about a couple that's been really struggling with what they value and how it's rooted into their hearts. And that's Chris and Connie Gard. Chris and Connie Gard, you may have read about, they're an English couple, and they gave birth to an 11-month-old child named Charlie Gard. But Charlie was born with a very rare disease called mitochondrial DNA depletion syndrome. It's very, very rare, and there's no known cure. Without getting into all the deep details about the disease, basically what happens is parts of your body don't grow appropriately, especially your brain and your head, and therefore other parts of your body won't work. So at a very early age, Charlie was put on life-saving and sustaining machinery. He was put in one of the best children's hospitals in Europe, They're an English couple. It was in London. And they did everything they could to try to help Charlie. But at a certain point, the doctors decided that there was nothing more that they could do for Charlie, and so they wanted to turn off the equipment. And the parents said no. And the doctors, arguing that they were acting on behalf of Charlie, their patient, basically took the family to court. They didn't sue, but they took the family to family court, arguing that the doctors had the right to determine what was best for the patient, not the parents. Months of court drama ensued that captivated the world. Who has the right over what is best for the child? The parents or the doctors who are sworn to care most about their patients? At issue was a law that had been passed in the UK years ago because of Jehovah's Witnesses who were denying blood transfusions to children because of their religious beliefs and then children would die. And the courts in the UK and in Europe had passed laws saying that in such cases, the state had the right to step in and save the child's life. Using that same principle, that same legal principle, the court argued that Charlie was suffering and that there was deep suffering that he was undergoing. And therefore, the parents were very emotional, obviously, about the child, but that the doctors knew best and wanted the equipment removed. The parents argued that it was their child and that the state had absolutely no right to say what was going on. And they petitioned to transport Charlie here to the United States, where the world's top doctor on mitochondrial DNA depletion syndrome, a Harvard grad who I think works at Johns Hopkins now, or Columbia, actually, it's Columbia, is doing an experimental treatment that has had some promising results. But the doctor said that transporting Charlie to the United States would itself be a new form of suffering for him, since any movement causes great pain for him, and therefore they did not want him to go. Besides, they said it would cost over $2 million to transport him appropriately by medical transport. So the families went onto social media, and they raised the $2 million. Doctors still said no. They said it's an issue of suffering. So the world's top doctor on mitochondrial DNA syndrome flew over. He examined Charlie and said that at the time he believed that Charlie was still a candidate for the experimental treatment. Upon hearing that, the United States Congress met in an emergency session and they granted Charlie permanent U.S. citizenship so that he could come to the U.S. In addition, Pope Francis also got involved and sent his doctors from the Pontifical Hospital in Rome over, who are also other types of experts in the disease. Now you have an international incident. Donald Trump began to tweet about the incident, which only made things more stressful for the Children's Hospital when protesters began to arrive, mostly American protesters, and started causing problems outside the Children's Hospital. Eventually, as the court was trying to decide what to do, Charlie's condition worsened. And when they did an MRI scan last week, they found out that he was no longer eligible for the experimental treatment. His disease had progressed too far. When that knowledge came, the parents decided on their own that they would pull the plug, so to speak, on the machinery. But they requested that Charlie be allowed to be home for a week and die at home. But the courts said no. The courts said any transport of him would have involved extra suffering and that he had to pass in the hospital. And he did pass Thursday or Friday, depending on the time difference, this week. These parents, and I can't imagine their heartbreak, know what it's like to experience the loss of something deeply valuable. The word treasure doesn't even seem to sum up the extent of it. And these parents did everything they possibly could to try to save little Charlie's life. They tried every treatment that was possibly available. They got him into one of the world's best children's hospitals. They raised over £1 million, $2 million, for the cost of transporting Charlie to the U.S., which will now be donated to research for the disease. Their case spurned international governments to respond and to act. It raised deep ethical questions that will still need to be asked about the relationship between doctors, the state, and parents. And yet, they were willing to go to all this length just to save, just at the chance to save their little boy. Now, let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that Charlie had been allowed to come to the U.S. for the experimental treatment. They always said the experimental treatment only had about a 5% success rate, but when you're a parent, you hold on to that 5%. Let's assume he did come here and that they did the experimental treatment, but it didn't work and he passed away anyway. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, that the parents knew that ahead of time. They had a fortune teller or some way to see the future, and they knew that even if they had brought him to the U.S., and even if he had tried the experimental treatment, he still would die. Do you think the parents would still have sent him here? I bet you they would. I bet you they would, because they would have wanted to show Charlie how much they love him, and they would have wanted to have done everything that they possibly could to save his life, even giving up their own. Because they love Charlie. He is their treasure. In the parables this morning, Jesus wants you to know something that you may know with your head, but he wants you to start to get with your heart. That there is nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom that, because of Jesus' work on the cross, contains all the resurrected dead, all the little Charlies in it. In the parables, a man sells all that he has to buy a field because he knows that the field contains a hidden treasure. And then there's a merchant who sells all that he has to buy the world's greatest pearl. And then there is a fisherman who hits the jackpot on a huge catch of fish. Now, there's an important detail about all three of these parables. In addition to people finding amazing treasures or things of value in each of the three, there's something else that people sometimes miss. In each case, the characters, when they find their treasures, the pearl, the treasure in the field, the catch of fish, are overwhelmed with joy. This is actually the main point of the parable, that joy is to be found in the kingdom of heaven. And why is there joy? Because these three people realize that it is lottery day. They have won. They're not sad to sell all that they have so that they can purchase a field which has treasure, which will allow them to buy back everything that they lost. They're not sad to give up everything they have so that they can buy the pearl of great price, knowing that when they sell the pearl of great price, they can buy back everything that they lost and they still would have more. They're not sad to labor all day and risk wearing out their nets and their boat to catch the big catch of fish, because they know they can sell the fish and they can buy a new boat. This is the perspective that Jesus wants Christians to have. Maybe even the perspective Christians need to have, because he says, "Have you understood all these things?" It's important to Jesus that we understand these parables. They talk about the way that we should see our lives and the world, and even more specifically, what God is doing in the kingdom. This is what the parable or series of parables mean. Jesus wants us to see that the kingdom of God is the ultimate treasure. And as we think about that, we should be filled with joy. That there is nothing that we can lose in this life that cannot be restored to us by God. And yet so often we are distracted. We become like the rich young ruler who, hearing he has to give up everything to follow Jesus, the Bible says he's saddened and he goes away sad, because he had many riches. He can only see what he's experiencing right now, and he can't see into the future. The future that comes by promise, that God has promised him. What I like about these parables is two things. First, it's not an escapism. Jesus is not saying, sacrifice for the kingdom, live your life for God, that's going to require you make some sacrifices, but one day when you die, it'll all come back to you. It's not what he's saying. Because, and this is why this is one of the main points of the parable, there is joy to be had in living for the kingdom, in the midst of that sacrificial living that we're called to, there is joy. So think of it this way. If you were to, win Powerball, and all you have is the ticket, do you wait to be happy until you cash it? Or when you realize you have the winning numbers, are you happy? Because the winning lottery ticket is a promise of what is to come. And it's just as good as having the money in the bank. And that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. It's not, well, just suffer, and then one day you'll die and everything will be better. It's you already have the winning ticket. It's already yours. The joy is already yours. You already have all things in Christ. You're just waiting for the day when you cash it in. But the joy comes now. You don't have to wait for the joy because you have the promise. And now think of this last part. The kingdom comes to us as gift. In each of the three scenarios, three parables, you don't get any indication that these people, the guy who buys the field, the merchant, or the fisherman, had any kind of insider trading knowledge to what was going on. The guy just finds out there's a hidden treasure in a field, and so he's going to buy the field. The other guy seems to stumble across the pearl of great price, and the fishermen just happen to drop their nets in the right place. All three of their treasures come to them as gift, and I think what Jesus is saying here is this is grace. The kingdom of God comes to us as a free gift. It's there. And we know about it because we hear the gospel, and all sorts of other people don't hear about it. It's hidden to them. But to us, it's been revealed. And the question becomes, well, what will you sell? What will you give up to gain the kingdom of God? That is, how will you live in light of this promise of the kingdom? But the flip side of that, that it comes as gift, is that it didn't come to God as gift. God, in order to give us the free gift of grace and eternal life and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, had to give up his little Charlie, his son, the thing he valued most, in a way that I can't even put into words for you, because God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, and he had to give up part of his persons. He had to give up part of himself. He had to give up his only son for us. He had to do the one thing that Charlie Gard's parents would never do, which is to sacrifice their son for some evil person or people. They did just the opposite. They did everything they could to save their son. God gives his son over to sin to become sin for us so that we might be the recipients of the kingdom of God, that we might be heirs, Paul says, of the riches of God, that we might receive adoption into God's family. It's lottery day. And knowing this should change the way that we live. It should mean, at least if we really take it to heart, that first of all, we don't have to be afraid of losses. Of course, God grieves. Paul says when you have a loss, cry with the person who has a loss. Death is not God's will. God's will is to restore all things to life. So yes, there's a period of grief. But that grief cannot get to the point where it completely is like an anchor tied around us that drags us into the abyss of the sea and just kills us. There's a season for everything, as Ecclesiastes says, but the joy of the gospel eventually should become our buoyancy that gives us hope and brings us back to the surface. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, we receive all things again. This is probably what Jesus means by the ending of this, our verses today. He says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. It's interesting he uses the term scribe here, because from all we know, none of the disciples are formally scribes. In the ancient world, a scribe was equivalent to a scholar today, a professor. But they did more administrative work than research. And so a scribe was seen as someone who protects the tradition because they keep it written down, but they also become experts on the tradition because they know it so well. And Jesus says here that therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the disciples. He's been training them for this kingdom that they have to go out and proclaim in the Great Commission, which comes in chapter 28 of this book. But it's interesting he calls them scribes, because by calling them scribes, what he's really pointing to is their knowledge. And what he's saying is, do you understand these things? Do you understand what the kingdom of God here in our midst is about? Because what, if it is, then you'll understand that it's a pearl of great price. It's the biggest catch of fish. It's treasure hidden in a field. And if you know those things, your behavior will change, just like the behavior of these people. They went and they bought the property. They sold everything they had to buy the pearl. They risked their nets and their boat to take up the fish. Now, scholars are nowadays are a bit confounded by what he means by the very last statement. There's debate on this. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Most likely, what this means is this. Those who are wise, those who are like scribes, see the kingdom of God for what it really is. And they respect the way that God has been working for this kingdom in the past, and they look forward to joy to what God's kingdom will do in the future. As a scribe, they know the tradition, and they see God's work in the past. But they also know God's promises, so they see what God is going to do in the future. And they're wise because they know this. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Have you understood these things? Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The treasure of the past tradition, the Old Testament, and the treasure of the new in Christ. So what do you value? And hopefully, amidst what you value is God's coming kingdom, God's work to restore all things, God's work to forgive sins. And that's what the church, every congregation in every town in the world has been given this same task, this same commission to go out and preach and help advance the kingdom of God until Christ comes again. And that means that the church, as well as you and I in our individual lives, must be willing to take risks and make sacrifices for what we feel God is calling us to. We're sometimes going to have to sell a field or sell everything we have to buy the pearl or to labor dangerously to get the catch of fish. We can only do those things with joy, mind you, if we know that we are already promised all things in Christ. And again, that's all it means to live a Christian life, is to live as if God's word is true. To live not by what you're just experiencing at the moment, not what your fears are, not what your thoughts on the future are, not with your ability to control things, but to be able to live by promise. No one else can do this because God's promises are guaranteed. It's like getting that lottery ticket and you have the winning numbers and you're just waiting for payday. But your joy is complete. It's here now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you praise. I give you thanks. For you have given up your only Son for us. You have paid a great price because, in ways I don't understand, somehow we are your treasure. You redeemed us and you bought us back. And Lord, instill in us, not just in our heads, but deep within our hearts, the joy for the coming kingdom that we get to participate in as your followers. That we pray, thy kingdom come. And help us to find joy in our service, joy in our sacrifices. Let the work of the church and your kingdom coming be something that moves our heart. May we want to see people saved, and may we want to see people grow in their faith, and may we want to comfort the brokenhearted and to help the poor and to help the widow and the outcast and the stranger and the minority and those who are dominated and oppressed by injustice. Help us to be your hands and feet in the world, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Let us be there for each other, bearing one another's burdens. So God, call us to this sacrificial life, because with it comes joy and promise. And now together we think of these things as we pray the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Come to pass, my heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough, keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. Promise still stands, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands, this is my confidence. Great. Let us offer thanks. Father, we thank you for being the God who provides, who takes care of us, and we thank you for these physical gifts that we have received, and we pray we would use them wisely in the knowledge and love that you have taught us, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Just one announcement before we begin communion, and that is our blood drive is in 2 days, and you can still sign up for that. It's on Tuesday, August 1st from 3 to 8, and we still need about 10 more spots for that, and you can grab one of these cards in the back, and you can go to the website or grab some for your friends, and they can sign up, and everyone who signs up gets a Dunkin' Donuts and a Target gift card as well from the Red Cross. They're sponsors of the blood drive. Well, as we come to the table, just a few instructions. The first is that if you're trusting that Jesus is the one who gifts you salvation, you are welcome to partake of communion. The only exception to that would be if you are someone who's really holding a grudge against somebody or having a very hard time forgiving someone. The scripture says then you should not take communion. You should instead go and give forgiveness to that person, because communion represents, of course, and gives the forgiveness of sins. What we will do is, at the appropriate time, the deacons will pass out the bread and wine, and we'll wait until everybody is served before we take. And then you'll notice the little center dishes here on the bread. That's a gluten-free option for those of you who have allergies to gluten. Let us listen to the story of our Lord's suffering and death as given in the Holy Scriptures. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." And there was written this notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us now hear the gracious invitation of our Lord as given in Holy Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Matthew 11 reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." And John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So now let us meditate on and do what God has said in these words. Will the congregation please stand? Let us confess the Christian faith as it is expressed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup. He gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul, when he teaches on communion, says in 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread."